Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing undiminished love for us, expressed by your faithfulness and all that we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. It's also an opportunity to take a soul inventory and discover if there's anything that is distracting in your thought process, something that is dwelling on your mind at the moment that might serve as a hindrance to your concentration on our study this morning. If you concentrate, there very well could be problem-solving devices that are revealed that could manage that circumstance for you. So with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for a system that enables us to appropriate within our finite minds the infinite thought which you've possessed from eternity past. Today we have yet another grace opportunity to make an advance in your plan. It's our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to maximize those things that we're about to discuss this morning. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have four special guests in the congregation today that I would like for you all to be aware of so that you might say hello to them at halftime. It's always a pleasure to have Quentin and Beverly Swofford up from Glen Haven Youth Ranch, and they're worshiping with us this morning. And it's always a pleasure to have Quentin. I was able to be with he and Beverly on Friday evening, and we always have very stimulating conversations, and always learn a lot from Quentin. He's in the midst of the heart of hell, and he learns rapidly under the crucible of human experience and is kind enough to pass along his observations. We also have here a gentleman and his wife visiting our community, Mike Gavigan and his wife, Kathy. Mike Gavigan was among several pastoral candidates who were ordained at Baraka Church in 1995, and I had the honor of being on the pastoral ordination council on that occasion, and Mike is in town visiting on the way to Chicago. I don't know if he's on the way to see the Cubs or not, but they're sitting to my right near the back, and say hello to them, if you will, at halftime. In our studies, I do want to mention for those of you who were not here on Thursday evening that our sympathy is extended to Kim Grissom and her entire family on the death of her mother, Mrs. Pat Knopp. Our prayers have been with Kim and her family since we learned of Mrs. Knopp's passing on Wednesday, and we extend to them our condolences and, of course, our wishes and prayers that doctrine would sustain you during this time of grief. It's nice to have you back with us. Today we resume our study in the stream of consciousness, and that is a study that has gone on quite some while now. In fact, it's one of two doctrines that we're studying in association with Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, which is the key passage indicating to us what the original sin was. And the original sin erupted in the heart and soul and stream of consciousness of Lucifer, and it all emanated from an intense narcissism which he developed. I don't know if there are mirrors in the third heaven, But he caught a reflection of himself on occasion and was able to perceive pretty precisely what a stud muffin he was, and it affected him very dramatically. In fact, it was the seed to his arrogance, and the arrogance erupted into full-blown rebellion and then a recruitment program to see if he could solicit the assistance of the rest of the angelic community in his rebellion against the God of the universe. And that has led us to the angelic conflict. So as we noted that verse, we stopped because the word heart is located there, as well as the word wisdom. His wisdom was distorted, and therefore his application of the truth that he knew therefore suffered. And so we've taken time out to study the heart and identified it as the cardia, did examinations on that doctrine. And then we moved to the idea of wisdom. Wisdom is a compartment of the heart, of the cardia, among seven that are there that we have labeled the stream of consciousness. And in that particular doctrine, we've made quite a bit of progress. We noted an introduction, and then secondly, we took up the stream of consciousness in its various categories. First of all, the frame of reference. Secondly, the memory center. Third, vocabulary storage. Four, categorical storage. And fifth, the conscience. The conscience is very important because when it becomes defiled, it affects the wisdom, and application, therefore, is distorted. The doctrine you know becomes inefficient. Therefore, the conscience has been quite a development in and of itself. We noted there an introduction. The second paragraph was the development of the believer's conscience. C, carnality and false teaching. D, the conscience and prayer. And E, the conscience and the problem-solving devices. Then we undertook an examination of how the conscience influences each of the problem-solving devices, starting with rebound. We then moved to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. Now we're noting a personal sense of destiny, and we're examining it in detail, starting with a definition. Then we noted omnipotence and the personal sense of destiny. We asked the question, are you better than a bird, and illustrated it with a bluegrass song, in the shadow of your wings. And then today we embark upon the fourth paragraph, the conscience and a personal sense of destiny. Point one, a personal sense of destiny is the point where the believer moves from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood. And there are charts that we've noted in the past that indicate this, but when you move into the personal sense of destiny is where you enter into the sophisticated spiritual life. And that moves you into this category four here in the four spiritual mechanics. The personal sense of destiny that you see here is identified by the fact that you have developed spiritual self-esteem, which means you have cognitive self-confidence. Without confidence in the Word of God, there can be no application of it. And in fact, there are still problems left circulating in your stream of consciousness that have not been resolved. Therefore, you do not trust the Word. And if you don't trust the Word, you don't trust God. You need to get the mental attitude of a sparrow. Sparrow worries about nothing. He knows God will feed him day by day. He just goes out there and looks around and he finds his food. And God makes sure that these sparrows are fed until the day he decides and gives permission for them to die. No sparrow falls from the heaven if he doesn't allow it to be. So a personal sense of destiny is a point in your spiritual growth where you move from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood. Secondly, with that move comes an accompanying mental attitude that is based on a conscience that has gone through the renovation process required for executing that spiritual life. You must have a clear conscience in order to get to a personal sense of destiny. And without a clear conscience, there is going to be a drastic problem in your life with regard to your spiritual growth, and therefore no application. The conscience, therefore, has to go through a renovation process in order for the adult spiritual life to function. Now, thirdly, let's note several passages that make mention of this renovation process. Let's note first Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. The renovation of the conscience is the concept here. That in reference to your former manner of life, what was, and these are believers being referenced here, not the unbeliever. The believer has a former manner of life. In reference to your former manner of life, that is the thinking of a loser, you lay aside your old self. And laying aside means by means of rebound and the double-columned advance. This is how you are able to recover from the old manner of life. You must get in the double column. You must get back to Bible class and Bible study. As you do so, you develop a reciprocal love for God. And that reciprocal love for God motivates continued Bible study. The two work together. They move simultaneously, complement each other while defending each other. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self. And the old self is a thought process dictated by the sinful nature. The sinful nature can get control of the believer's soul and shut down his spiritual life. We call this the power struggle for the soul, as it's found in Galatians chapter 5. As you move down the left column, you discover imperative moods that tell you how to execute the Christian way of life. Some are do's, some are don'ts. But nevertheless, they make it into the soul under the filling of the Holy Spirit and are distributed to the stream of consciousness, including the conscience, where concepts of right and wrong are developed based on the biblical standard. And therefore, your free will can make choices on behavior. And when you make a choice, the soul instructs the brain what to do. The brain has no moral concept within it. The brain does what it is told by the volition of the soul. The brain, therefore, is a slave to your free will, and it will do what it's asked to do. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are going to instruct the brain to perform certain acts, and they are wheel tracks of righteousness and can be thoughts, decisions, or actions. The old sin nature, as the first husband, has been suppressed and is not a factor. Therefore, the body is instructed to perform certain things. It can be a thought, a decision, a verbalization, or an action. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as noted in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. However, the old sin nature is constantly striving to recapture dominance of your soul. Therefore, there are lust patterns there that tempt the soul in order to see if you will make a negative volition decision in order to satisfy some craving that you might have. And the agents provocateurs are sent out. These are the various lust patterns that total at least 10. There are probably many more, but we've noted that many. And the lust patterns always seek to influence you to do something you already like to do. This is a wide behavior pattern facilitated over the years. It's something that is could be legalistic, it could be licentious, but nevertheless it tempts you in an area of your weakness. And eventually there's a breakdown, there's a breach in the soul, and one of these lust patterns penetrates. The Holy Spirit therefore retreats to the body. The filling of the Spirit and His mentorship is lost, and the old sin nature now controls the command center of your soul. And when that occurs, you're functioning under negative volition and status quo carnality. Therefore, the volition makes choices based on the desires of the sinful nature and the lust patterns and instructs the brain accordingly. Therefore, wheel tracks of wickedness become your basic modus operandi, and those wheel tracks of wickedness can produce thoughts, decisions, verbalizations, and actions that are defined in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 as deeds of the flesh. And when that occurs, you're in status quo carnality, and that is defined in Ephesians 4, 22 as the old self. You have been corrupted. And therefore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been neutralized in the angelic conflict, and you are a loser believer. That in reference to your former manner of life, the thinking of a loser, you lay aside by means of rebound and the double-columned advance your old self. a thought process dictated by the old sin nature, which is being corrupted by a defiled conscience in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Those are the agents provocateurs, the lust patterns out of the old sin nature. Those are the lusts of deceit. And that is the ace trump, as you know, of Lucifer. The one thing that he communicates better than anything else is duplicity and deceit. Now, that is the pitiful circumstance in which a believer finds himself. Now, how may he recover from this? Verse 23, become renewed. You must become renewed through the restoration of divine viewpoint, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, by means of your thinking. And the thinking here has to do with doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness that results in a clear conscience over here. And when you have a clear conscience, then you are thinking clearly and you have a renewed soul. How do you get rid of a defiled conscience? Well, you put on the new man. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, the adult spiritual life, beginning with a personal sense of destiny. And that you put on the new man by the will of God, which has been created by means of capacity righteousness that is achieved by the left column advance, and holiness toward God. That has to do with divine integrity, which is His love, and therefore emphasizes reciprocal love motivation from the right column advance. Notice you have both of these working simultaneously in your recovery process. Now, on Friday evening, I mentioned Quentin and I, along with some other fellows in the congregation, got involved in a discussion. And it has to do with the machinations of the sinful nature. And the sinful nature constantly seeks to gain power and control over your soul. It is a relentless concept, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is insatiable for power. Power lust really describes the sinful nature and its desire to gain control of your life. And when you submit to it, then when you do, you have surrendered to the weaknesses of your sinful nature. And those weaknesses can be expressed in many ways. There is obviously sin, but there are also ramifications of the sin that take on different forms. Legalism on one hand, licentiousness on the other. And therefore, you can become involved in habitual activities that distort your lifestyle. And it's based on a defiled conscience. Your conscience doesn't clearly correlate with the standards found under divine righteousness. There is not harmony there. And it may be one particular area, or two, or three, or 100, but somewhere in the crevices of your conscience is a misguided understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And at least subconsciously, if not consciously, you recognize that there is a contradiction. And that breeds guilt. And guilt results in fear. Fear that God's going to get you. Fear that the wheels are going to come off. Fear that any day now you're going to have cancer of the something and die. And you therefore have fear of dying. And when you have a fear of dying, you have a fear of living. And all of it goes back to something that is buried down inside the conscience. And it is wrong. It is evil. It is defiled. And you can't deal with it because it's too wide tracked. It's a 5-lane freeway. It's so facilitated. So how do you get rid of that? Well, first of all, you have to find out what is the source problem. What is the behavior that keeps you consistently out of fellowship, that causes your conscience to be defiled and prevents you from getting to a level of sophisticated thought called a personal sense of destiny? You can't have a personal sense of destiny if you have a defiled conscience, because you're constantly guilt-ridden. What is the guilt? What is the fear? That's your challenge to discover in the left column. And you have to use rebound and keep coming to Bible class until the Holy Spirit can reveal these things to you. And once it's exposed to the clear light of day, then you have to have a discussion with God. And then you have to seek divine power once you've identified it. divine power to resolve these things so that you can get in that left column and develop a reciprocal love for God. You can't love a God that you fear. Now, there's a respectful fear of God where you respect who and what He is. You admire His position and you are willing to submit to that. That is the concept of fear that we've seen in Scripture. But it has more to do with respect, that you revere God. Fear as a mental attitude sin is not associated with the Christian way of life. And therefore, fear is a horrible crime as far as the Christian is concerned, for it is one of the most devastating forms of sin. And that fear constantly is associated with guilt. And there's nothing that defiles the conscience worse than guilt over a behavior pattern or a thought pattern or some combination thereof. So therefore, this is the issue that's being presented in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. This is a believer who is a loser believer. He's got an old manner of life that needs to be renewed back to where it used to be. And the only thing that can do that is a simultaneous advance, as pointed out by verse 24. You not only have to get back into Bible class and make an advance, when you do, you have to develop a personal love for God, and you have to reflect that back to Him as a motivation to learn more about Him. It all starts with God. Your relationship with your fellow man is going to be an absolute failure unless you get your relationship with God down first. And that must begin with Bible study, and that Bible study can only proceed properly when it is motivated by a love for God. Now, if you don't have a love for God, you have a defiled conscience. Let's go back and read the two verses without the commentary. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and become renewed through the agency of the Holy Spirit by means of your thinking. And that you put on the new man by the will of God, which has been created by means of capacity, righteousness, and holiness toward God. Point four, a defiled conscience leads to involvement in the three arrogant skills. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Arrogant skills develop when one thinks too much of himself. And that takes us back to Lucifer's problem. He was a narcissist. He thought more of himself than he did the phenomenal position that he held, the responsibility that was attached to it, and the honor of being the guard of the throne room of heaven, the anointed one. Five, such a defiled conscience results in self-deception. We see that in Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do you think you're somebody? Well, I'll tell you something. You're nothing but slug slime. You need, and I've proved that by the parable of the pearl of great price. Pearl is made by the mother of pearl that comes out of the shell of an oyster. Now, an oyster is double first cousin to a slug. And when the oyster makes a pearl, what's he putting around that little invasive piece of sand or debris? Slug slime. And in the end, the pearl of great price becomes the church. And the church is nothing but slug slime that's been turned into a beautiful jewel by the grace of God. So get it clear. You are nothing. And the only thing that makes you anything is the grace of God, beginning at faith alone in Christ alone. And then you begin to acquire the thinking of Jesus Christ as you study His Word. And as you acquire His thinking and develop a love for Him, for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, then there is an application eventually that is directed toward others in the cosmos. This is your ambassadorship function. If you don't get the priesthood right, the ambassadorship function will not function properly. Therefore, priesthood, ambassadorship, spiritual growth, application. What is the thing, the glue that holds it all together? Reciprocal love for God. You must have reciprocal love for God before you can develop a proper and efficient unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, when you think too much of yourself, you're disoriented to who the real issue is. The real issue is God as well as Christ and their grace to us. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Point six, a defiled conscience therefore produces evil thoughts. And we see this in three verses. Proverbs 12 verse 5 tells us that the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counseling of the wicked is deceitful. The counseling of the wicked is deceitful. Do you know who your counselors are? What is in their stream of consciousness? Who do you trust? The best person to trust is God. And the only way you can trust God consistently every day is to get cognitive independence. To have, first of all, spiritual self-esteem, great confidence in God's Word, therefore the courage to apply. And then you have cognitive invincibility eventually as you reach spiritual maturity. And when you are invincible, you don't need any counseling except that provided by the Holy Spirit from the doctrine you contain in your soul. Therefore, that counselor can be trusted, and he therefore is called the Parakletos, the one who goes alongside in order to help. He is our mentor. He is our guide. He is our support. He is our power. And with the Holy Spirit, we have the strength to execute the Christian way of life and then be somebody. You can be somebody, but only through a system of grace that God has provided the few. The few who believe in Christ and even fewer who take the assets and make an advance toward the thinking of Christ. And therefore the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counseling of the wicked is deceitful. Isaiah 59 verse 7, their feet rush into sin and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction are their paths in life. We noted when we developed the principles of wheel tracks, several Hebrew words that had to do with behavior patterns. Ways is an English word, as well as paths. And Derek and Magal are the two Hebrew words that describe that. And they properly translated wheel tracks, the ruts left by a wheel of a wagon. And when you drive a wagon over the same piece of property long enough and often enough, it will create ruts. And those ruts will develop swales. And they will probably dot the landscape forever. And it all started out as a wheel rolling over a piece of dirt. I've seen photographs of the Santa Fe Trail that still exist out in places like Kansas and Oklahoma. And the swales are still there. The erosion causes it, these big floods they have on the plains. And the water runs down those wheel tracks and washes it out, erodes it. And eventually each wheel track merges into the other. And there's these great big swales in the prairies that look something like that. And what is that? That's the Santa Fe Trail. And this is definitely a facilitated wheel track here. And that really is the way things have to get here with this double columned advance. You got two wheel tracks going here, but they eventually have to merge. You have to swale up down here somewhere, get things together so that you can execute very efficiently the plan of God. Well, there are those whose feet rush to sin and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction are their paths in life. And you talk about a swale of facilitated wheel track. We don't have Derek and Magal here. We have Mesilla. That's spelled M-E-S-I-L-L-A. That's the word for highway, a five-laned freeway. This is behavior patterns that have developed into a swale. This is embedded. These people think from a corrupted conscience. Jeremiah 6 verse 19. Hear, O land, behold, I'm going to bring disaster on this people. the production of their thoughts, because they have not listened to my doctrines, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. If you don't listen to the doctrines, and if you reject the mandates, then you are part of the problem that will ultimately bring divine discipline down upon your client nation. And Jeremiah was speaking to the Jewish people, and they were negative, they were in corruption, idolatry, all manner of corrupted thought. And therefore he's saying to them, you're not listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Jeremiah was teaching his heart out, and they were not listening, and they were rejecting the law. Now, paragraph 5, let's do a summary. Point 1. The objective of a personal sense of destiny is to execute the spiritual life of the church age, resulting in maximum glorification of God. That's your objective with a personal sense of destiny. You want to execute the spiritual life of the church age. Remember when we studied Joshua. Duty, once he was given the completed canon of the Torah, he was handed one of the first copies. There were three copies that were issued. The priesthood got a copy, Joshua got a copy, and the Ark of the Covenant got a copy. Three copies. Joshua had one of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, perch your spotted bottom down right here, and you learn this. Meditate on that until it flows consistently and efficiently throughout your stream of consciousness, because from it you will develop confidence in my word. And with that confidence, you will have courage to be the leader of these people in three categories. You will be their military leader, their political leader, and their spiritual leader. And you have to know the law. Know it in your soul. Have it facilitated. So when you take Canaan, you will have the courage built on that confidence not to waver left or right, but to do precisely what I tell you to do. And Joshua had to have this facilitated when he got to Jericho, because one of the most unusual battle plans in all of human history was announced to Joshua, and he didn't deviate left or right. Don't pull out the armor. Don't call in the cavalry. Don't do anything with the infantry. Just get the priesthood headed up with the Ark of the Covenant and get me some horn players. And I want you to march around the city and then come back and sit down. Don't fire around. And Joshua could have said at that point, well, I'm having a hallucination here. I'm not getting clear information. It must be a demon. He didn't say any of that. He said, yes, sir, Lord. And he organized the duty and carried it out, and they came back and sat down. Now that takes not only great confidence, but great courage, because Jericho was the most fortified city in all of the Canaanite fortresses that were dotted around the country, and some of the better military personnel were located there. And they were, in fact, insulting these people, you might say, at least from the people in Jericho's point of view, probably got a big kick out of it too. They'd look out over the walls and see these people parading around and blowing horns, and then go back and sit down and think, this is going to be duck soup. Why don't we just lay back and have a cool one and see what these guys are up to? For if they ever try anything, it's not going to be more. It's going to be like San Jacinto. We'll knock this out in 20 minutes. Well, it just didn't work that way, because Joshua had confidence and courage to do what the Lord told him to do. Now, the objective of your spiritual life, what is the spiritual life of the church age? It is to take the divine operating assets that are imputed at the moment of salvation and maximize them. And when you do, there is maximum glorification of God. Now, what is maximum glorification of God? We noted it recently in Isaiah 55, verse 8, when we make his thoughts our thoughts. Now, that's the left column advance. That leads toward maximum glorification of God. You see that right up here. When we make his thoughts our thoughts. Now, he tells us in Isaiah, your thoughts are not my thoughts. They're just not. And so that means we have some work to do in that area, and that's the left column. Neither are your ways my ways. Now there's Derek. Your wheel tracks are not my wheel tracks. They're just not. And that means that I want you to learn over here and apply over here. Learn and apply. Double column, simultaneous advance. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You need to make your thoughts my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. You need to make your ways my ways. No doctrine, develop love. First, reciprocal love toward me, so you'll motivate the advance. And when you merge this thing up, you've got a personal sense of destiny. You know who you are. You know what your position is in the plan of God. You have confidence regarding that, and you have the courage to execute. And you take the high ground eventually, and there's maximum glorification of God because you have acquired within your heart in all seven compartments of your stream of consciousness, including a renewed conscience. You have all of the information necessary to think clearly under pressure, make decisions as Jesus Christ made them in the incarnation from the very same system you possess, and you glorify God with thought, decision, and action. That's the issue in the spiritual life of the church age, and you don't get there unless you first develop a love for God based on His love for you. And you learn that in the left column. Now, everything has to work simultaneously and together, and you have to do both. If you only advance in the left column, then eventually under testing you're going to become discouraged. You'll say, well, I've been to those boring Bible classes for all these many years and this happens to me. And I was insured against that. I showed up when I could have been going to the ball game or this, that, and the other thing, and I went over there and I suffered for Jesus, and now this happens to me and I am ticked about it. And then you get into some form of legalism, depression, refusal to use rebound, carnal living, and therefore you're in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. And if you just get flowers in your hair and have some kind of retrogression back to the 60s and just want to feel good and just give me more music. I want to feel good about everything. And I just want to love Jesus. And before you know it, there's no doctrine anywhere. And in order to make application from all of this alleged love you have to make crap up as you go along. And the things you make up are very, very emotional. Emotion-driven Christianity has nothing to do with the Word of God or executing the plan of God. They both have to go together. You're creating a big mess. The objective of a personal sense of destiny is to execute the spiritual life of the church age, resulting in maximum glorification of God. Two, this is accomplished by becoming a winner believer. A winner believer who has maximum doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Now you can bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ to the point you can tear down strongholds. Those strongholds may be a defiled conscience. What's in the conscience? There's one thing lurking about down there that is a big distraction for you. Are the wheels coming off and you don't know why? Could you possibly have a defiled conscience? There's a ghost in this house. Point three. From this inventory of ideas, the believer becomes an invisible hero who has historical impact in five invisible categories. Historical impact. That's what happens to the believer who stays with a double-columned advance. This is the impact that you have as an invisible hero. And you don't have to leave the house to have this kind of impact. Think about the poor person who's in an iron lung. They used to show those on the newsreels at the movies back in the 40s. They'd roll a person out in an iron lung. The only thing they could do, they couldn't even move their head, I don't think. They just looked in that little mirror. And that just was devastating to me. I'm thinking, kill me now, God, but don't let me get polio. I don't want to get polio. And then Dr. Salt came out with a little sugar cube. And that healed everything up. But now, then you hear the denominations and the religions that say you can't be saved unless you're baptized. And I'm thinking, well, what if through looking at that mirror, a guy in an iron lung sees Billy Graham on TV, and Billy Graham evangelizes him right there in the midst of that iron lung. And he accepts Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Well, you're going to just unplug all the equipment, his lungs collapse, and you could take him over to the bathtub and drop him down in water. His lungs have collapsed now. And you bury it and run, and then you get him back, you plug him into the iron lung again, and if he doesn't die in the interim, then he's been saved. So there's a lot of legalism goes on out there, and that legalism says that you have to do something. You have to do anything. What you have to do is get in that left column and learn to think like Christ. You have to get in the right column and learn to love like Christ. And that gives you the power to move forward to where you can have historical impact and be invisible when you do it. No headlines. Nobody's going to get famous from this deal. Now listen to the five categories. First one is personal impact. This is blessing by association to anyone who is associated with you, wherever you go. Colonel is often given an example of a corporation that does well where it's run by a bunch of heathen and heretics, yet there's a positive volition member of the janitorial staff pushing a broom and collecting the garbage who is a mature believer, has a family to feed, and this person has invisible historical impact on the corporation. Now, if that's true, and it is, think of the impact on a client nation when a number of people as big as this one, if we could get to the point of a spiritual self-esteem, if we could get to the point of a personal sense of destiny, if we could merge up these two columns, the people in this room could turn around client nation America. I guarantee you it would happen. And when other doctrinal churches do the same duty, we can save America by sitting here and doing nothing else. That's personal impact. Then there's historical impact. The client nation is blessed by the pivot of mature believers within the population. Who are the true patriots? You've seen the movie, The Patriot. Who are the true patriots in any client nation? The invisible hero, the believer in Jesus Christ who is making the advance. And obviously we have to send the soldiers out to protect the shores. And they go out and perform a double duty. A believer warrior can go out and be a pivot within a pivot. The pivot in the invisible sense and a pivot in a visible sense. The pivot of the warrior hero and the pivot of the invisible hero. We have to have all of these things functioning in a free society, but the true patriot is the believer in Jesus Christ. For it is only the believer that has any impact whatsoever on the Lord's daily decision to preserve a client nation. And he pulls an inventory every morning. That's Revelation 2:23. International impact is number three. This involves the impact of missionaries. They therefore have a double impact. Not only is the missionary a blessing to his client nation, but also to the nation in which he functions. There have to be client nations so that missionaries can be sent out to heathen nations. There are obviously people around the world not living in client nations, but who are God conscious. What makes them God conscious? I don't know. The Holy Spirit's not revealing this to me. I do know that you can, on a dark night in places where they don't have a lot of lights glowing, you can look up into the heavens and be pretty awestruck with somebody putting it all there. Somebody had to do this. Did this just happen or evolve? I'm telling you the truth, people. It takes more faith to be a scientist today than it does to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The scientists believe that a little wad of goo about the size of your thumbnail exploded skillions of years ago, and out of that little wad of goo came the entire universe. And we've got telescopes that they say don't even scratch the surface of how big this thing is, but it all came out of a little gob of goo. Missionaries somehow are led to heathen nations because somebody in those places, some little group of people said, I want to know more about God. And when they get there and they start evangelizing, and when these people start responding, then the indigenous concept takes over, and the client nation has to be sustained so the missionary can be sustained. And therefore, this double impact there for that individual. Now, how about angelic impact? The mature believer becomes a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan. And that's very private affair. When you become a witness for the prosecution in the invisible appeal trial of Satan, that's not going to make the compost dispatch. Now, the whitewashing of Waco, that makes headlines. But when it comes to the real battle, that's not going to get any ink at all. And so angelic impact has to do with your witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And when the believer attains a personal sense of destiny, God begins to permit certain suffering and testing so that believer can demonstrate his reciprocal love for God. Demonstrate it to who? Demonstrate it to God. You think you can get to prance about and show folks how much you love Jesus, and not necessarily so. You demonstrate it before God, and your own personal trials and sufferings and testings are going to give you the opportunity to show God not only do you have confidence in His Word, you have the courage to apply it under maximum pressure. And God is there, and God is watching, and God will bless you for it, and no one may know, but you will know. For the blessings are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And I want to tell you something else about angelic impact. The angels didn't know squat about the church age on Acts chapter 2. When Acts chapter 2 happened, it caught the angels by surprise. They didn't know a thing about this. And so we learn from Peter that they bend down, they bend over and peer in to our affairs in order to determine what's going on with regard to the spiritual life of this dispensation. And when you learn God's word and execute it within His system for this dispensation, the angels are being taught by you. And that is angelic impact. Fifth category is heritage impact. Those with whom the mature believer was associated in life or blessed after his death. There's some people who are sitting in high cotton, and you take a look at them and you think, now, how did they come about with all that blessing? Not only are they unbelievers, they're lowlifes and heathen, scumbags, involved in all kinds of mischief and mayhem. Well, how is it, God? Why do the wicked prosper? Heritage impact. Somewhere in that person's lineage, history, family, association, there was a person with whom they were closely associated who was an invisible hero. And they're being blessed by association even after that person's death. Point four. A personal sense of destiny begins with the development of a personal love for God. A personal love for God. And I'm not besmirching the idea of loving your fellow man, but that's got to come later on. You just forget about loving your fellow man for right now. Because if you don't get to the point to where you know you love God, I've got a passage coming for you that is crystal clear telling you you don't know how to love your fellow man. How do you love God? How do you find out how to do this? You got to know about Him. How do you know about Him? The only way it's been revealed to us to know, the Word of God. The Word of God reveals the character of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, and most importantly, of all of those, the love of God. The love of God. And we'll note that phrase from the Greek. And when the love of God is perceived by you in your stream of consciousness and alters your conscience, therefore motivating a desire to know more, then you're beginning to have a reciprocal love for God. When these things occur, there is an accelerated advance in your spiritual life, and the applications of it come later. And those applications are proper, they are precise, they are accurate, they are effective, they are meaningful, and they bless other people. And that's what we want to do. So five, reciprocal love for God is the right column, reciprocal love for God in the right column eventually develops into personal love for God when that column merges with the left column at a personal sense of destiny. This is where there's great confidence at what you're doing. Confidence in the Word of God and courage to apply it. I'm telling you, there are certain circumstances that you can manage now. You can see it, identify it, apply correct doctrines to it, have the courage to move through it. But there are circumstances, and these are called momentum tests, that occur in your life. It's thought testing, people testing, system testing. You think you love your fellow man? How about that guy you're going to run into at the office in the morning? How about that guy? And I always say that. I always get a lifted eyebrow. You know these people. Every one of you have one of these guys. In your social world, in school, they're out there, and every one of you know that person. Now, when are you going to get to the point to where you have unconditional, undiminished love for that person? Well, at a personal sense of destiny. They're not an issue. The issue is God. The issue is Christ. The issue is the eternal future. The issue is not for this low life to distract you from that objective. And so you've got to learn to love the person. And loving God has to come first, because learning how He loves us is how we learn how to love the person who is unlovely. We're unlovely to God. Don't you see that? We're lowlifes. We have a sinful nature. We were born totally depraved. We are born spiritually dead. Only through His grace have we been made better, and we still have the first husband that we like to go out on occasion with for a menage a trois. So we're not very lovely to God. Neither are the people we run into. Now, does God put up with us? Is His loving kindness undiminished? Yes, it is. Does He have great flexibility toward us? Yes, He does. Is He very patient? Oh, yes. Is He forgiving? If we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us for all the wrongdoing. So if we don't know how God loves us, we can't develop a reciprocity toward Him. And we certainly don't know how to love our fellow man if we don't know what love is. Love is God, for the Bible says God is love. That's His integrity. And we got to nail this. And so we'll be here for a while. Lucifer will be involved. For Lucifer becomes a great teaching aid for how it's not done. Reciprocal love for God in the right column eventually develops into personal love for God when that column merges with the left column at the personal sense of destiny. Point six. Personal love for God is reciprocal love, but from the standpoint of the mature believer. That's where reciprocal love motivation becomes a major problem-solving device in the adult spiritual life. And that concept is amplified in Romans 8:28, and we'll note that verse in our second session beginning at a quarter till the hour. Oh, I've got to tell you about our special music today. Our special music today, by the way, is designed to free up a few chairs. The special music is going to be a little bluegrass. And I'm serious about this. Let me tell you a little story here before we break. I did a funeral for Paul Seals back several years ago. And I forget, Zane, how many years ago it's been. 3 or 4 or 5. And Thelma had preceded him by a year or so. And there's a bluegrass song that has to do with the far side banks of Jordan. And it's about a guy singing, an elderly fellow, it's always good for an older guy to sing this, being concerned about who goes first, he or his wife. But whichever way it goes, he says, if I precede you, I'm going to sit down on the far side banks of Jordan, and I'm going to wait for you. And when I see you coming, I'll rush through the shallow waters reaching for your hand. And I thought about that song when I did Paul's funeral. Thelma sitting on the far side banks of Jordan waiting for Paul to get there. And I read the lyrics of the funeral. That's the first song you'll hear, and it's sung by a fellow who's a member of the Cox family, with Alison Krauss backing him up. I thought of that song this past week because Reese Waymire lost her mother this past week, as did Kim Grissom. And their concern, Reese's concern to me in an email and Kim's in a telephone call, is for their dads. It is a heart-wrenching moment for an elderly fellow to lose the love of his life. I saw it happen to my dad. And they sit there and see the love of their life moving into eternity. And it's an ambivalent time. They know that their spouse is now going to heaven to be with God and in a perfect environment, and there will be a future reunion. But there is that perplexity that is brought about by the sadness of their absence. And so this song demonstrates that concept. And the next song that's on the agenda is I Give You to His Heart. This is an Alison Krauss song written by Ron Block. And it has to do with the mental attitude of Moses' mother when she is forced to take Moses and put him in the little ark and set him adrift in the Nile River. And her thoughts as she sees him drift down that stream, and that she was having to put him into the care of the heart of God. The third one is There Is a Reason, a song we've noted in the past, an Alison Krauss number written by Ron Block. Its orientation and adjustment to the pain and the suffering and the momentum tests of your life in the cosmic system, and how in the end, through it all, you realize that there is a reason for it all. And finally, a song sung by the Forbes family, written by Ron Block, In the Shadow of Your Wings. And we studied this on Thursday evening. We noted the lyrics in association with our study of confident trust in divine protective care, and therefore the emphasis here is on the sparrow. The sparrow, the most insignificant of birds, is always under the shadow of God's divine protective care. He worries about nothing. And so those of you who don't like bluegrass will have the opportunity to rebel today, but who knows? Some of you may respond. Roll tape.